You can be turning to Matthew chapter 12. You know, this is a message that's been stirring inside me for quite a while. And I'm glad to get a chance to just release it. And I think it maybe caused some of you to see things a little bit different than you've seen them before. But in Matthew 12, I'm going to go look at, the primary verses we're going to look at are verse 43 through 45. It's the story of the spirit of a man, the unclean spirit going out of a man. I wanted to begin to just exhort you a little bit about that and teach you a little bit more here. Because a lot of times we look at this story and it says, well, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other more spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last day of that man becomes worse than the first. And that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And many times what we are told that this is talking about deliverance. And it's not talking about deliverance. And I know that just rocks some of your thoughts because you've always only understood it that way. But see, what this verse has been used to do oftentimes has been to cause fear in people. Because people don't want to get delivered because they're afraid if I get delivered and then something goes wrong, something worse is going to happen. Well, I want to tell you, does that make sense? Does that in the same in accordance with the things that you know about the Word of God? Does that make sense? Is that in accordance with what you know about the power of God? And it doesn't. So to think of it that way is to deny the real power of God. So we're going to explore this a little bit. I'm going to have you back up. We're going to go back to verse 22. But see, what this passage is really about is the same thing that the whole Bible is about. And it's about you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And it's time for you to accept that Savior. And that's what he's beginning to speak to us about here. So when we look back at verse 22, we're going to find a setting for this whole thing. Because see, there it does start out about deliverance back there. And the setting also involves the Pharisees and the scribes. And we have to remember that he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes in this whole thing. So keep that in the back of your mind. Keep in the back of your mind that no one at this point is saved. There's no one in this whole thing that he's talking about there that are saved. The people that he talked to. Those are some important points. Hallelujah. Looking at verse 22. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? How then shall his kingdom stand? How can, if anything is divided from inside, how can it stand? It doesn't. He's basically beginning to make the point that how ridiculous this statement was, this blasphemy of the statement that they were issuing to Christ. Hallelujah. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your son cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Even your children know that's ridiculous. Even your children know that's ridiculous. And he uses this whole thing as catalyst, as fuel to go on. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then this kingdom of God has come upon you. Or can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off this property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. Okay. Number one, back in verse 28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, there he's beginning to state where he's coming from and where his house is. So then he's going to begin to order a house in that regard. Verse 29, he says, and it starts with or. It's a connective word. So when he says, how can I enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? He's bringing that back to the thing he just said. He's connecting all this together. And basically what he's doing is he's beginning to say that there's a greater power required to deliver somebody. You can't just come up to a house and take over the house if it's an equal set of forces. It doesn't work that way. Because someone who's in a fortified place can't be removed from that place without a greater power coming against it. We're in Texas. We have the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. What was the lesson that we learned at the Alamo? 200 men, less than 200 men, held out for 13 days against a team of 5,000 that were coming against them. An army of 5,000 came against them for 13 days before they were able to overcome, because they were in a fortified house. They were in a fortified place. And so it is when we're dealing with the Spirit of God, in order to deliver Him, it's not a matter of an equal opportunity thing going on here. It's not a matter of the same thing coming against you. It's got to be a much greater force. And the Spirit of God qualifies as that much greater force. Hallelujah. All this is just warming up. What we're doing is looking in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. He's referring basically back to, he's echoing what he's already said. Anyway, when we reject God, when we reject who Christ is, then by default, we're reuniting with Satan. If we reject what Christ has done, then we're automatically put in the camp of the enemy. This is the groundwork. See, each of us has a choice. The choice is, who's going to be your strong man? A minute ago, he was referring to the strong man. And I know that there are books out there written about the strong man and this and that. There's one, what is it called? Strong Man's His Name, What's His Game? Okay, there's a lot of different books out there, but for me personally, I choose to make my strong man Jesus Christ. I think all those other things are missing the point, because the strong man that he's talking about is Jesus Christ. So when we begin to see that, then it begins to make everything else that falls down from this look a little different. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Verse 32. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. It's not enough just to recognize the Savior. We must accept our Savior. He's beginning to speak to them because he dearly wants to make an impression on these people, because they're not responding to the things that are in front of them. See, their eyes and their ears, Moses and the prophets, have all spoken over and over and over again to this generation of people that he's dealing with. And in that process, he've made it clear that Jesus is the Christ. That there's a Messiah coming, and this is He. from that standpoint, then he's trying to do what he can to lay it out for them in a way that they see it. When we won't listen to the Holy Spirit, then we remove God's ability to speak and deal with us. Earlier he was talking about shutting off the Holy Spirit and that, you know, being in that place of separation. That's a dangerous place, because if we separate ourselves far enough and long enough, there's no way to return. If we refuse to listen to him, and I think that, for me personally, I think that blasphemy would need to be something that you make a deliberate choice about. But when you make a deliberate choice, I am not going to listen, you put yourself in harm's way. Because you've removed yourself from underneath the cloud. And that's part of what he's beginning to say to them. You've removed yourself underneath the cloud because you're not allowing these things to speak to you. You're not allowing your eyes to speak. You're not allowing the ears to hear. And you're not allowing Moses to even speak and testify of me. Then he goes through here, verses 33 through 37. He begins to rebuke them for the hardness of the heart and expose within them. It's exposed within them the hypocrisy. Because either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For your tree is known by its fruit. If you make yourself a fruit inspector, you'll never go wrong. You may wonder, okay, is this the anointing? Is this not? Is this God or is this not? But if you spend a few moments and a little bit of time, sometimes you have to watch something for a while to see what the true fruit is. But if you'll make yourself a fruit inspector, God will show you real clearly what is him and what's not. The same goes with people. Sometimes we have to really watch and see, because our first impression of somebody may be entirely different from who they really are. Amen. Are you breathing out there? All right, that's good. That's good. That's going to be a whole lot easier to take care of at the end of the service. I don't want to be after here praying for everybody. You can bring them back to life. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. See, it's their very own words, this very blasphemy that they're speaking, this challenge that they're speaking out, that is condemning them. The fact that they're challenging the Christ as to whether or not he be the Christ, when the evidence has already been clearly laid in front of them, that's what he's beginning to rebuke them for. Hallelujah. Verse 38, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Okay, think about that for just a moment. Think about the hypocrisy of that statement. This whole discussion started because there was a man who was delivered. A man who was blind and dumb, could not speak and could not hear. And all of a sudden now he can speak and he can hear and he can see. And they're wanting to see a sign? To me, that counts as a sign. Is anybody else? Does that count as a sign? Yeah. All right. All right. We've established that's a sign. And that's what he was beginning to say. This is a sign, and you're asking for yet another. The sign that he gave when he talked to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist sent emissaries to him, he said, what is it that you see? He said, go tell them the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. These are the signs. Hallelujah. Verse 39, he answered him and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. See, Jonah was a representation of Christ. He was a type of Christ. part of the message that he's trying to make here is that Jonah, like Jonah, he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was part of it. But there was another message also that was going alongside that message in Jonah's preaching. Because see, Jonah knew God. We don't know how he knew God, but we know that he knew God. And in this process, that Jonah heard from the Lord that he wanted him to go and preach in Nineveh. And yet he ran from that. Why did he run from it? Because he knew that God, if he went and they repented, that God would relent. And he didn't want them to relent. He didn't want God to relent. He said, these people need to be toasted, God. And if I go preach to them and they repent, you're not going to toast them. He showed more compassion for the little plant that grew up and began to shelter him after he had gone through preaching than he did for a city of 100,000 people. So the message that Jonah was giving there, the message of Jonah is that mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment. And that's good news for you and me because I need his mercy. I'm not looking for just the judgment of God. I want the mercy of God. Everybody here, I believe we're in the same boat. He's restating what he said in Matthew 12 and 7. If you scan back there, if you'd known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. See, he's tying all these things together. That's really how I even got started on this particular thing that I'm talking about. I was trying to find out in the parallel version of it in Luke 11 how all those things fit together. Hallelujah. We're coming down to the thing. The queen of the south. The queen of the south, verse 42, shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. He's even in this room. Something greater than Solomon was there, and he was trying to make it as plain to them as he could possibly make it. Your Savior is here. The Queen of the South recognized the wisdom in Solomon and came from the ends of the earth to see and partake. And here I am walking with you, standing in front of you. Please do reach out and partake. Reach out and grab a hold of this thing that's with me, because there's a greater accountability for this generation because they're seeing the signs and the wonders. They're seeing and experiencing the Christ the first hand. We read about him and we weep. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there and to see him touch a leper and see him made whole? We look at the compassion that's within God and we see something well up within us. How much more if we'd seen him raise that boy out of the funeral byre? How much more would it be to have a blind man begin to see right in front of you there at Jesus' hand? There's a greater accountability for this group that he's talking to because they've seen these things. And yet they've seen all this. They've heard all this and they're still hard of heart. The hardness of our heart. The lack of submission of our own will. Why were they hard in their heart? Because they had an agenda. Their agenda meant that if I accept this Christ, then everything that I'm currently doing is going to change. I'm going to have to release my hold on these people. I'm going to have to release my hold on the way of life that I've gotten used to. I'm going to have to change. How much is our own hardness of heart like that? You know, we get comfortable and we like where we're at. And God says, I want you to give this up to me. It's like, oh, it doesn't matter what it is. It might be peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, but you know, if you really love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, you don't want to give it up. If it's not, many times it's something more difficult, something that stirs our flesh. The situation with the Pharisees was that their flesh enjoyed being pampered and treated as leaders of the city. Their flesh enjoyed getting the best seats in the synagogue and the best seats at the city council meetings. Their flesh enjoyed people looking up to them and saying, oh, you worthy, worthy person. Their flesh enjoyed that and they didn't want to give it up. And they knew that all those things would go if they began to recognize this rabble rouser for the Christ. Verse 43, we're back to it now. I want you to remember that he's still replying to the Pharisees' statement that they cast out, that he's casting out Satan by Satan. He's still replying to that. And what he's seeing here is something that is a natural example that they would have understood. See, what we have to see is these next three verses are really kind of like a parable. He's using something that they understood already to show them an example. The whole purpose of this was to compare them and tell them for that very last line, this is the way that it will be with this evil generation. These are natural things. It's worth noting also the wording. And let me read it to you. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Now, the word goes out. The word says goes out. That's 1831 in the Greek lexicon. And that word goes out means to go out, to come out, to depart, to come out in the own power, our own accord, to depart in safety. A lot different than being cast out. And if the Lord had meant cast out, he would have used a different word like he used over here in verse 26. Remember over there it says, if Satan cast out Satan, that word there is number 1544, which means cast out, drive out, expel. Denotes force, forcefulness applied. There is no force in this verse. He's not being cast out. We always read it as being cast out, but he's not being cast out. He's going out of his own accord. The same as we would go out when we leave tonight, we're going out. And it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. What's a waterless place? Very good. It's a desert. Do you know what the Hebrews considered the desert to be? They considered it to be the haunt of demons and spirits. The place where spirits resided when they needed to. All right? I'm going to combine that with another little thing. He goes out. The dry places. And it says, the next part is looking for rest, seeking rest. Rest is also translated as recreation. They're about the same. So now he goes out into the dry places, seeking recreation. He goes out into the desert. This guy's out there. He's looking for a party. He's going out there to hang with the gang because they're all out there waiting for him to come hang out. That's what he's trying to tell you right here. So when we're out here, we're busy in our deliverance sessions and we're casting him out and sending him to the dry places, we're sending him somewhere he wants to go already. Does that make sense? So maybe we should just think about this and not cast him out to the dry places any longer. I've always had a weird feeling about that, and I quit doing that quite a few years ago, but I never did understand why. This is why. This is why. You know, if you want to tell them to go somewhere to go, tell them to go where the true Lord Jesus Christ would have them to go. And he'll take care of all that. We don't need to be worried about that. So let's not send him off for a vacation. He's packing and going to Bermuda. You know, if somebody's going to pack and go to Bermuda, it's going to be me. Hallelujah. Said I'm going to Columbia. But that's still good. That's still good. It's not quite the same vacation. So I know one of your questions is, what about those who get worse? What about those who get worse when something happens? Well, a couple things. One, were they saved in the first place? Because this is talking to people who aren't saved, who have no Lord, who have no Savior. People who refuse to recognize the Savior. Are we recognizing our Savior? And number two, when you choose to believe a lie, it becomes as if it was true. Because if you believe a lie, it gives the enemy the same access and the same right as if it was true. We've already seen many times that just the believing in the lie gives the enemy access. But when you quit believing that, the enemy has no more access. So oftentimes Christians get tripped up simply because of what they believe, not because it's the truth. You know, there's a lot of times that people, and that's been a soapbox for me, that they believe that if I'm out there working hard for the devil, for God, that, you know, working hard for the devil. Very good, Chuck. Yeah. Get the rocks out. Glory. If they're working hard for God, then it gives the enemy access to them. That doesn't make sense. I know my God. I know His Holy Spirit. And if I'm standing underneath the covering of the Holy Spirit, the enemy can't touch me. He doesn't have any right to touch me. If the Holy Spirit truly told me and prompted me to go do this, then He's more than capable of covering me in the process and my family and all the other things. And I found out that as soon as I stopped believing that garbage, I'll put it nicely. Pastor's over here breathing a sigh of relief. As soon as I stopped believing it, it quit happening. If you don't believe the enemy's lies, it doesn't have an effect on you. Amen? Hold your place right here and just flip over to Mark 5 and 18. We want to take a quick look at the demoniac and get an idea of what does happen. Hallelujah. Because see, the demoniac's probably the most famous one. The most famous deliverance that is mentioned here in the Bible. This is one of the versions of that. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon possessed and was entreating him that he might accompany him. This is a man who a legion of devils had been delivered out of. 6,000 devils fled out of this man. 6,000 devils entered into the pigs that were there and caused the pigs such terror and torment that they all ran and jumped over the cliff. I think he created a bit of a stir. This man totally dominated the roadway to such an extent because of what, of the things that he would do and the strength that they even tried to bind him with chains and could not. He totally terrified. No one would go up and down the road because he terrified them. So I think a few people knew who he was and knew about the state that he was in. And look what happens. He's asking Jesus to accompany him. And it says here, Jesus, he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he, being the demoniac, went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis the great things that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. He began to proclaim the things that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, does that sound like that he went out and he was just as possessed as he was before? Does it sound like he now had, what is it, 7 times 42,000 devils in him now? No. It sounds like a man who is scot-free, delivered, saved, healed, and preaching the word. He was out there proclaiming the gospel, and he was out there proclaiming the gospel, and we know that for a fact because the next time that Jesus came back from across the water, there was a revival that broke forth because all the people gathered to him to see this man who delivered the demoniac. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to happen because, see, when we're set free of something, we're quite ready and willing to tell somebody. When we're truly set free, we're ready and able to go out forth and speak forth the word of that situation. The testimony of Jesus comes to the forefront in that situation. And it begins to set other people free. And it creates an interest. And it creates a drawing. And that's what we saw, that the revival was fueled by this man's testimony. So the revivals that we have are fueled by our own testimonies. By our own testimony. We can sell forth a revival right in the middle of Walmart. We can call forth a revival right in the middle of our workplace. We can call forth a revival no matter where we're standing because we'll begin to testify of what Jesus has done and the healing that he's done within you. Amen. So that's the way Jesus intends for this thing to work. Flipping back over to verse 43, back in Matthew 12 again. Going forth and seeking forth rest. See, these things he's talking about here are the things that happen if we don't have a Savior. These three verses apply if you don't have a Savior. If Jesus is not your strong man. Because see, there needs to be a house united and not a house divided. That's why sitting on the fence in our life never works. Because when we're sitting on the fence, we're a house divided. We've got one foot in the world and one foot in God. We can't be a house divided and serve God. We've got to move from one camp or the other. Verse 44. And it says, I will return to my house from which... Wait a second. What did he say? From my house. From which I came out. He will send from my house. He still has possession of that house. He's not a house divided. They're all in that same camp. We've got to recognize that this is a rebellious group. The Pharisees and the scribes. They refused to recognize Jesus as Lord and instead clung to their religion. my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. See, that's the best that religion can do for you, is to sweep it up, clean it up a little bit, and put it in order. And it looks real good. It makes the outside of your cup look real good. And it'll pass muster to somebody else's eyes. But guess what? It won't save you from the enemy. Religion cannot save you. Only Christ. Only Christ can save you. Only the Jesus Christ as a risen Savior can save you. It's more than just presenting a work and making it look good. It's more than just cleaning the outside of the cup and making sure that you do all the correct procedures. It's more than just showing up in your best suit on Sunday morning. Those things are religion. Religion is empty when it comes to saving you from your problem. Religion doesn't have any value when it comes to delivering you from the enemy, delivering you from a devil. See, he's rebuking them in this point, and he does the same thing for the same kind of thing. If you look in the account in Luke, it's all the same story. Luke 11. And just hold your place in Matthew. We'll be right back there. But Luke 11 and verse 26 or 24, you see, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, passes through waterless places seeking rest, not finding it, says, I will return to my house. Is this the same story? Flip over there to verse 39. Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and above the platter, but the inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. It's all part of the same story. It's all part of the same message. That message is that you need a Savior. The message is that if you don't find the Savior, if you don't accept what's right there in front of you, you're going to hell. That's the message he's trying to deliver. If all you're going to do is wash the outside of the cup, there'll never be a change and there'll never be a transformation. And you're going to die in that sin. That's the message. Flipping back to Matthew. We'll wrap this up. Then it goes out and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. The last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. Now, who is he talking to? Remember back in verse 34, he called the Pharisees that evil generation. That's who he's addressing here. He wasn't addressing you. He was addressing what they were doing. He was addressing the hypocritical outlook and attitudes that they had. He was addressing the hypocrisy of what they were doing and the fact that they were doing these things to look good, but without any transformation. They were rejecting the very thing, the very person who came to save them. See, to believe that this applies against to us goes against the message of the New Testament. Because the message of the New Testament is that we need a Savior. To believe that that applies to us would deny the power of God to heal us and to save us. And I'm here to tell you that God heals, God delivers, and God saves. And it's not an if or situation. The only if is if we will accept it. Without a Savior, there's no defense. So the issue is whether or not we're going to deny our Savior. because that generation, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes chose to reject what God was doing in their life, chose to reject what God was speaking to them, their fate was going to be much worse. Their fate was just moved from a temporary thing on this earth to something that's everlasting. And they were the ones who were sealing it by their own words, by their own attitudes, by their own outlook. There's a moral here. Don't shrink back. Hebrews tells us that God's not pleased with those who shrink back. Reach out and recognize your day of salvation. Reach out and recognize and accept the Lord when He comes knocking on your door. Reach out and accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit when He begins to bring something before you. Allow God to do those things within you, to show you the Savior and to show you His power, and no longer deny what He's capable of doing. When we begin to listen at the doorpost, when we begin to apply our ear to the doorpost from Proverbs 8, the closer we move to that doorpost, the better we're going to hear the knock. The more that we respond, the better we're going to hear the knock. See, it's your obedience that's being tested there. And as you begin to respond in obedience, God can clarify His voice to you. He can bring His holy conviction upon you. And we saw from before, I've taught that before, but in John 16, He begins conviction for sin, but He also brings conviction for righteousness. He shows us what is righteous. He shows us when we're in sin, but He'll also show us when we have victory. He'll show us the covering of the blood and what that means to the Father. When we call for it, when we allow for it. Like the demoniac, we need to receive our salvation. Receive and acknowledge our Savior. Receive our deliverance. Deliverance is not a bad thing. Sometimes in charismatic circles, we've been so abused the word and the term and the things, people shy away from it. But I can tell you from personal experience, it's the way I spell relief. It changes your life. Don't back off from it. Don't be afraid because somebody said something about this thing, about it being seven times worse. Don't be afraid because that's all garbage. If God is strong enough to cast it out, God is strong enough to habitate. Amen? Amen. Glory.
That was good. Let's give the Lord a hand for that. You know, when you learn something all your life one way and it's going the other way, you're like, it's great. I want a couple of points here you can meditate about. He made these points really good. Verse 45, that from 39 to 45, he's speaking. He goes, look, I came to you. You rejected me. He goes, a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon's here. And you're rejecting your salvation. And he goes, because of that, you have a capacity to become seven times more wicked than you are right now. You may clean the outside of the cup. But notice he said, empty, swept and garnished, empty. He goes, there's nothing inside you of any value. If you really go into that message, he said, you may clean the outside of the cups, but within you're full of rotten dead men's bones. He goes, what's inside you is going to become seven times more wicked for your rejection, because you're rejecting the one that can bring you the deliverance to be born again. And it's what he says. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Notice he didn't say, even so it shall be also for those of you that get delivered. I mean, it made for a good doctrine, but I mean, who really experienced seven times more wicked? You know, think about the demoniac, 6,000 devils cast out. One man, 6,000 devils living in one person. I mean, I've seen people with 1,000 devils, but 6,000? And they're going to go get seven times more wicked so 42,000 can come live in one person? It doesn't really make sense too much. That's pretty good.